noticed all the beautiful flowers up here. These ones here are in memory of Denise. What's her? Clark. Denise Clark. Those came from someone's garden. Those came from DeVoe Floral. And those other ones came from the lady that decorates the stage, which I'm not allowed to give her name because she gets mad at me. But I'm just glad that the Lord moves and for you to bring flowers and for people to give them and for him to create them in such a beautiful setting. So today we're back in Acts chapter 18, and the title of the message is He Cut His Hair. And I wasn't sure of a title this week, so that is what I came up with. But in verse 18, it says that Paul got a haircut, and that is actually a significant event that we're going to talk about today as we go through the message. So let's read from Acts chapter 18. We'll pick up at verse 18 down through verse 23, or verses 23, however you want to say it. So after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Reading God's word, may add his blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, that it will make perfect sense to each of us. I pray that your spirit will move in our hearts. I pray that the message that you have for us will come through. I pray that we might be able to set aside the distractions of the day, the things that tend to capture our attention and our energy and our strength. And Father, may we focus on you completely and wholly. And I give thanks and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story of the book of Acts has proven to us to be a study in transitions. And I want to elaborate on that today because I think it's important for us to understand the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, who was a medical doctor of his day. It describing the early years of the church after its beginning is really a book of transitions. And in a sense, it's the genesis of the new covenant. It's the beginning of the new covenant as the church begins to find itself and to form itself and to sever itself from Judaism. And Judaism is defined as the law. It's really legalism. And in most cases in the Old Testament and carried over into the New Testament, it was a religion for those who practiced it. And it was particularly a time of transition now for the Jews into the early church. So they're transitioning from the law of God, from all that legalism and everything, into a period of grace, as it were. A transition from Judaism to Jesus, from works to grace, from self to salvation. And if you're a note taker, I will say that today is probably another note-taking day. So if you keep up as best you can. If you can't keep up, let me know, and I can send you pieces of the sermon, whatever you request later. I was talking to a couple of pastors this week, and they were telling me how they're learning to preach without notes. And I was like, why? Why put yourself through that torture? Because I want to tell you something. The older you get, the older I get, the fuller my brain gets, and the less room there is to comprehend things, and I just can't store that much information in my head and remember it upon demand. So I have no problem reading notes, looking at my notes. And if you watch some of the guys on TV, like David Jeremiah, for instance, he reads from his notes all the time. In fact, sometimes he's just reading a transcript. In that regard, I may have one up on David Jeremiah. So, but we're going to look today in the context of our transition from self, really, to selflessness in Christ. And by that I mean, how willing are we to let Jesus transform us into his image? And that's a question I'd like you to take into the message today. How willing are you? How willing am I to let Jesus transform me, transform you, transform us into his image? Because I want to tell you something. We might think we're very willing, but when it gets down to where the rubber meets the road, it's not so easy. We have so much built in that we resist and we push back against that we need to look at this and be open to how God is leading us. And so I put in the newsletter this week a quote from today's message, and it actually stirred up a little bit of discussion. In fact, as late as this past Friday, I was thinking about maybe changing my message altogether for today. I've been working on it all week, and it just wasn't really coming together in my mind. I didn't really have this certainty that this is what God wanted me to speak on. So I was out working, doing my chores, and I was praying and just asking the Lord to give me some definite direction on whether or not to do that. And by the way, I don't usually switch in the middle of the stream very often, because usually by Sunday night, by tonight, I will know what direction next Sunday's message is taking. And I'm always, I'm already setting it up in my mind, but at the same time, I always want to be open to the Holy Spirit leading me. And sometimes a spontaneous move like that can be authored by him. And I've even shifted gears as late as 2 a.m. on Sunday morning. My wife is like, "Why did you get up at 2 o'clock? I was like, "Because I couldn't sleep. It was on my mind." And one time, that's only happened one time, by the way, 2:30 a couple times, but one time there was someone got murdered in Monroe, somebody in his 20s, and this was on Saturday night, and so I was alerted that there was going to be a lot of 20-something-year-olds searching for purpose and reason and cause in life in church on Sunday, because one of our people kind of ran with that crowd. And so that was a nervous Saturday night and Sunday morning. And I can't remember even what I said. I just remember they filled up over on this side, and we prayed that God had hearts prepared. Well, right at the moment that I was praying and asking the Lord this past week for specific direction concerning today, I heard my phone ding. And I received the following message. And then a short while later, I received another message, which I'll share with you in a bit. But I viewed both of them as affirmations from God that it was a direct answer to my prayers. And we find this so often. And as I communicate with you all during the week, it just keeps pouring in these coincidences that God brings together and how God prepares the way ahead of time. Like we ask, "Lord, go before us, prepare the way, come beside us, behind us, cover us under your wings of protection and give us the boldness we need." And those things, God brings them together. God answers our prayers, and he answers them in ways that if we're looking, we'll see it. If we're not looking, we just kind of brush it off. And I always say, I heard a sermon a long time ago, maybe back when I was even a teenager, but the pastor said that if you are praying for something and asking God to move and expecting God to move, when God does move, you better give credit to God. Don't just say, "Well, I don't know if it was the Lord working or not, but I was praying and this is what happened." No, you give direct credit to God for answering the prayers that we offer to him. So, my sermon quip in this week's newsletter said, I'll just remind you, you take a person with a rotten temper and a stinking disposition and get him saved, and you've got a Christian with a rotten temper and a stinking disposition. Yes, God has redeemed his soul, and now the work of the Spirit begins to make the transformation obvious on the outside too. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that when we gaze at the glory of the Lord, the Spirit will change us into his image. What a wonderful verse. What's our requirement? to gaze as it, looking in a mirror unto the Lord. And it says that he will, the Spirit will change us into his image. So all we have to do is gaze and look at the Lord and saturate ourselves in his word. So after I sent that out, I received this text. I just have to say I'm very excited about the sermon that you'll be giving on Sunday. I can't wait to hear it. Okay, now remember, I just prayed and asked the Lord to give me direction on where to go. Can I say those two words together? Direct direction. There has been, this is the message, there has been so much conviction this week going on in me about life decisions and practices, and I prayed this morning that whatever God places on your heart, confrontational or not, why would he say that? Whatever God has placed on your heart, confrontational or not, that you will not detour from anything he's speaking to you. I don't know who else he plans on speaking to, but I know he's wanting to speak to me through you as it fits into what I've been feeling this week and have questions about. So all I can say is, wow, God is so good. And I say to all of us, don't hesitate to pray and ask him stuff. And I know I'm not supposed to use the word stuff, but our life is made up of stuff. Every day, stuff just comes at us, and we have to deal with it. And we need to take it before the Lord. We need to leave all of that with the Lord and keep bringing it up and bringing it up. So what about this transformation of taking someone with a rotten temper and a stinking disposition and making them like Christ? And by the way, that's all of us, and I'll explain that in detail in a bit, but what is it going to look like in you and in me and in all of us to be transformed into the image of Christ? Paul wrote that being transformed in the image of the Son of God is a process, and it takes time, and it's a constant struggle over resisting sin. In Colossians 3:18, the verse I just read, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, it says. We've already been glorified in a way in Christ as born-again believers and as the Holy Spirit has taken residence up in us. And that glorification is still in process, and one day we'll be ultimately glorified when we stand before the Lord and we're just like him. Another way to say that verse is that he will transform you into his likeness. You do the beholding. He does the transforming. And then the KIV edition, which is the Kevin International version, says it this way: when we gaze at the glory of the Lord, the Spirit will change us into his image. And this gazing at the Lord and this changing within us is an ongoing process I've mentioned throughout our lives. And we shouldn't grow discouraged because it takes a long time, a lifetime in fact, and we'll never achieve total transformation into holiness until he appears. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Then we shall finally be like him," as John wrote. "We will know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And this puts a whole new meaning on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the second coming of Christ, or I should say the rapture of the church, when it says that at the trumpet call of God and the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll be with the Lord forever. And Paul says, again in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And John says, when Christ appears, we know that we will be like him, so we're going to be transformed instantly. A twinkling of an eye, somebody somewhere measured it as 1/1000th of a second. That quickly, we're going to be changed. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to have our eternal heavenly bodies will have all the problems and the frustrations of this life will just dissipate in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Okay, so God predestined us, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So guess what? One way or another, you're going to be conformed. And you can be conformed to the image of his Son by your own choices and your own search for God. Or you can do it the hard way and you can resist him and you can go through all the discipline and everything that goes with that. But either way, God's going to make you to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of his Son. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather go along willingly than unwillingly. Paul also wrote in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we participate in this renewal, this transforming of our minds into the mind of Christ by discerning what God's will is and by doing what he sees as good and acceptable. But someday God will complete this because we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when God created man, and this is a verse we like to use around here, he made us in the image of God. As Genesis 1:27 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That was the original plan of God, that we would be like God in many ways, that we would seek to do nothing but good. And it was fine until the fall. But we still, even in the fall, we still very much reflect the image of God in the sense that we seek justice and fairness, and we strive for that in our society. And when we see evil go unpunished, we desire that to see justice brought upon that evil. And when we see someone hurt another, we know that it's wrong, and the time will come when God will judge the world. But until then, we must understand in that process, he's transforming us into his likeness. And what we need to do is behold him and allow him to do the transforming. And even though the struggle is real, that could have been the title. The struggle is real, but I might have used that already one time. Even though the struggle is real, we still struggle with sin. But I want to tell you, that's part of the Holy Spirit working in us. When you wrestle with sin in your life, when you struggle, that's the Holy Spirit working to purify you and to make you more like Christ and to transform you, to conform you into the image of Christ. And that's why James says, "Consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, because God is working in you to perfect your faith." And we look at struggles as a time when we just want to get them over with. And we actually pray and we ask God to deliver us from our struggles. And 99 out of 100 times, God's like, "Not going to deliver you just like that, but I'm going to walk you through this. And in the process, you're going to learn what it means to depend on me and to lean on me and to pray and to seek and you'll find, pray and it'll be given unto you." That's what God wants us to experience and to realize in our lives. For those who are not the children of God, they have no struggle with sin because they're not convicted by the Holy Spirit. So we should thank God for his Spirit because he's transforming us day by day into his likeness for which we were originally created. So this is all New Testament talk, by the way. What I'm telling you, it's all New Testament. This is what the apostles taught. This is the new covenant that God spoke to Jeremiah about, that God spoke to Jeremiah about that, and that was instituted by Jesus when he came. In Jeremiah 31, God's telling Jeremiah about the new covenant, and the new covenant was still a few centuries away, and when it came in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks about that in every sermon, in every discussion, in every podcast, in every radio program, in every letter that he wrote, and in every synagogue. He spoke about the coming of the Messiah in Jesus, his rejection by man, his being put to death on the cross, being laid in the tomb, rising from the dead, and taking our sin in his body, and the righteousness of Christ becomes ours when we put our trust and our faith in him, and when we give up on ourselves and give it all to Christ, trusting his work on the cross to save us. That's the message that Paul gave, and that's the message that caused them to become so angry. Because the Jews didn't want a Messiah that had been crucified. They wanted a Messiah sitting on a throne, putting down those dirty Romans and pushing them out of their country, out of their space. This whole theology is reiterated in the book of Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days," this is us, this is the church, "in the days of the church, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." So this is the theology behind the change that we're talking about, this transition from Old Testament law to New Testament grace. The writer of Hebrews says that Moses and David and Joshua and Aaron and all of the priests and all of those great characters of Judaism have all been replaced, as it were, by Jesus himself, not eliminated. The church is still founded on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, but it's been transformed by Jesus Christ. And so for an explanation, for the sake of an explanation, the old covenant we talk about, and we talk about the new covenant. And I know there's some uncertainty. What's the old and what's the new, and what's the significance and what isn't the significance? The old covenant was governed by a law that prescribed, it was already determined, a certain behavior, and that the people continually broke that old covenant law. It contained a complicated sacrificial system that only temporarily removed sins. Actually, it temporarily covered them. It didn't even remove them. It just took them out of the camp, so to speak. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the doctrine of the scapegoat. And in that chapter, God instructs Moses that on a certain day, there's two goats are to be brought before him. One is to be sacrificed, and the other is to be sprinkled with blood as representation of Christ. The goat's representation of the sins of the people, and then it's to be taken out into the wilderness and let loose. That's the scapegoat. That's where we get the phrase, "Well, I'm just the scapegoat," right? You don't ever want to be the scapegoat in that setting. But here, the scapegoat would represent the sins of the people and take them outside the camp. That's the best that the sacrifice could do, was just get the sin out of their presence. That's the old covenant. And the people, if they wanted to go to God, they weren't allowed to enter his presence. The priests had to offer the sacrifices, and they represented the people to God. But the people couldn't enter God's presence at any time. They had to go to the priest, and then the priest would take their request before the Father. The new covenant, on the other hand, is governed by a law that is internalized, okay? The old covenant is external law. The new covenant is internal law. It's a law that is internalized by the people of God and then energized by his Spirit. So I was talking to someone yesterday, and we were talking about the church here, and they don't go here, and they're not really familiar with everything that's been happening. And I was telling them of everything that's going on, just on and on and on. And by the way, when people open that door of communication, I'm like opening, it's like opening a dam. There's so much that God has done. And God's presence is so real here, and it's so relevant. And God is moving not only as a body of Christ, in the body of Christ, but he's moving in us individually. And he's taking us places, many of us, that we never intended to go. But God's working at transforming us into his image. And this young man said to me, he said, it sounds like there's a lot of energy. A lot of energy there. And I said, there is a lot of energy. The new covenant, and the reason for that is because the new covenant is governed by a law that is internalized in us, and it's energized by the Holy Spirit. And the sins of God's people here, our sins, are forgiven and removed once for all, the writer of Hebrews says, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we now have a direct, intimate access to God the Father. And the old covenant was only open to the Israelites. The new covenant is open to everyone who believes, not just the Jews. And Gentiles who believe are included in the new covenant. So the laws and the ceremonies and the rituals and the patterns of the Old Testament have given way to a whole grace kind of life. And no longer are we ruled by externals, but we're ruled by the Spirit within. And I don't even like that word, ruled by the Spirit within. Even governed by the Spirit within. We're directed, and we willingly submit to the Spirit within us. And we listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we follow the Holy Spirit's leading, and we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth and then to give us discernment. John says, test the spirits so that you can discern those that are false and those that are real. And, you know, I was thinking about that. Really, in some ways, we're constantly testing the spirits, because even as I was talking earlier this week, I felt that God was leading me away from this today. But yet, as you pray and as you yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit and you test those spirits, that was a false spirit. That's how I look at it. But we have that discerning ability because of the new covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews, he gives us the theology of Old Testament Judaism, and he gives us the theology of the new covenant, which is Jesus. And the book of Acts gives us the history of those two, and it shows us the flow and the transition of the period of years as the church emerges as an identity all its own. And it was not an easy transition, by the way. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, Peter has to go back to the church in Jerusalem and report to the council. Remember, they had some issues back then. Peter was kind of waffling between this new covenant and the old covenant, and he was demanding that certain believers, Gentile believers, adopt certain practices in the old covenant before they could be accepted in the new covenant. And so this was kind of an issue. And then Peter goes back and he's reporting to the church what's been taking place out there in the world in these cities that they've been going to. And Peter says, you know something? They received the same Holy Spirit we received. And you say, praise the Lord. And I say, praise the Lord. They said, what happened to us in the upper room when the Spirit came and landed on us, they have that same Spirit. What happened to 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost when they believed, when Peter was giving his great sermon, they received the Holy Spirit. We've received that Holy Spirit. But then there's something in there that the early Jews, like the apostles and the Jewish believers who converted to Christianity, didn't really want to accept, because Peter says the Holy Spirit is moving and he's working, and who am I to stop him? So there was a blockade in there that Peter knew they were going to say, well, why didn't you stop that? We can't have Gentiles come in. Peter said, who am I to stop the work of the Holy Spirit? So I say to me and to you, who are we to stop what the Holy Spirit is doing? And that's why Jesus said the night of before his crucifixion, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus says in the apostles' prayer, the disciples' prayer, it's not really the Lord's prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, Paul said here, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. And so everything in our life is in the context of the will of the Lord. And if you're wrestling with God, if you're struggling on issues in your life, then that's the Holy Spirit trying to break through, trying to give you a discerning spirit. All through the book of Acts, we see people coming to Jesus Christ and believing in his work on the cross and in the resurrection. And they're introduced to the church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. They become part of the church. They identify with the church in every way. But these believers are hanging on to features of Judaism. They love the law in that regard, and so they want to mix grace and law. And the transition from old to new isn't easy, because Judaism is not just a religion, it's as much a nationalism to them. And the people in Acts, they see it, it's as much a culture and a race, it's a way of life, it's a heritage. And they're in love with Judaism. The Jewish people are. And I would say, rightly so, it was ordained by God. But it was also a point of pride. And it didn't die easily. And you might say, well, yeah, but it was so cumbersome and so legalistic. How could anybody like that? Well, they liked it. They liked it for a number of reasons, like we like our religions today. We love our religions. And we say, well, we're not that religious. So we give up a lot of the religious traditions and the, you know, coming to the altar and kneeling and standing and kneeling and standing and sitting down and standing up. We're like, we had enough of that. We're going to make our own religion. You come in here, we'll stand up and sing two songs. The next part of our religion, we'll greet you, and then we'll have you sit down, and then we'll have you stand up, and then you'll sit down again. And it's like, what if we changed? We just took that old religion and made it into ours. But I'll tell you what has changed. The hearts of the people have changed. God has changed our hearts, and it's not just religious formalities we go through. We come here to worship, and we worship in our hearts. We worship in spirit and in truth. And these things are intended to draw us into worship, not to meet some requirement in the worship service. And they liked their religion because it made them feel like they were earning their salvation. And we always want to earn what we have. We hate taking handouts. We hate it. In fact, a lot of times we even hate people helping us. And you could be lying flat on your back, like a turtle, waving your arms around. And somebody comes along, let me help you. Oh, no, no, I can do it. And so that person walks by. This is metaphorical, of course. But there's a certain amount of pride there that you want to do it yourself. And so that person walks by, and what you've done is you've denied a blessing from God on two fronts. You've denied the blessing of that person helping you, and you've denied the blessing of receiving something that God could give you through that person. So I say, don't say no when people offer assistance and offer to help. And don't look at it, well, what do they think I am, poor? Or what do they think I am, I can't take care of myself? Yes, we are poor, wretched. We can't take care of ourselves. We're going to find that out in Sunday school, by the way. Number two, if they loved their religion, their Judaism, because it made them think that they were superior. They thought they were special in the eyes of God, and so they didn't mind working to keep up that special status. And thirdly, they were taught this, all these traditions and orthodoxies from the time they were infants on up. And these creeds and these orthodoxies were hard for them to break, just like it's hard for God to break into us. And, you know, we look at other people and we say, you know, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not like him. Like the Pharisee in the temple when the man came in, and in repentance, it says he laid himself out before the Lord, and he was beating his chest, and he was crying out to God through tears and great sorrow. He repented, and the do-gooders in the temple stood off at a distance, the Pharisees, and they said, "I thank God I'm not like him. Look at that drunkard. He's come into the temple. What a pathetic display of failure." And yet Jesus said, "You are the one who is a pathetic display of failure. You failed to see the whole message that God has." You know, they thought, go to the temple, pray, give alms, act all haughty. God is really lucky to have me on his side. But in God's eyes, your old self is a dead issue. This is part two of today's sermon. We still got two and three to go. Paul addressed this problem. He says in Romans 7, verse 21, "I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." And that's the new covenant. We delight in God's law. We want to do what's right, and we determine we're going to, and we set out to. We take about two steps, and all of a sudden, poof, we're sucked back the other way. Paul says, that's my problem. I want to do good, but evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the new covenant written on our hearts. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. So I've read where it is the custom, it was the custom of some ancient tyrants when they wished to put someone to the most fearful punishment. What they would do is they would tie a dead body to them, and that would place the two back to back. There was the living man, and he had a dead body closely strapped to him. This rotting, putrid, corrupting, and this he must drag with him wherever he went. And this is just what the Christian has to do, because we have within us the new life. We are living. We have a living and an undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within us, and he stamped it on our hearts, it says. But we feel that every day we have to drag around with us this dead body, this body of death, a thing as disgusting and hideous as abominable to our new life. It's a dead, stinking carcass. And so Paul is describing the battle that he was fighting against his own flesh and sin. And he describes his fight, he's describing it as a condemned man. And all of humanity's problems come from the law of sin and death. Our problems come from flesh, our flesh yielding to sin. And for the Christian, it's like a dead man on your back. You know, it's hard to leap for joy with a dead man strapped to your back. It's hard to love your family with a dead man strapped on your back. It's hard to be positive and fun to be around with a dead man strapped on your back. It's hard to love your job when you have a stinking, rotting carcass strapped to your back. And when you give in to sin, no matter where you go or what you do, quite literally, you're stinking up the place. And yet, God, I've always said, you take a person with a rotten temper and a stinking disposition and you get him saved, and you've got a Christian with a rotten temper and a stinking disposition. And yes, God has redeemed his soul. And now the work of the Spirit begins to make that transformation obvious on the outside. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, again, gaze at the glory of the Lord and the Spirit will change you into his image. That comes after you believe. And that transition takes time. Being transformed into the image of God takes time, but we trudge along, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of our faith. And I say we trudge. Sometimes we trudge, sometimes we dance. Sometimes we're walking on air. Other times we're down in the pits almost of hell itself. But we keep going. We keep moving forward. We keep trusting. And we keep our eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of our faith. And Paul here is the one that the Spirit of God brings to us today as one of the first people to transition in the old, in the New Testament. At least he's the first one to explain what's taking place. And I think it's fascinating. Verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, and at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And that just kind of, Holy Spirit just kind of throws that in there at the end. Doesn't say anything else about it. He had his hair cut because he was under a vow. And so just that tiny little introduction gets our thoughts all going all over the place, because and he says there that in verse 18 that he stayed for a while in Corinth. And God had given him a wonderful time there. You might remember that when he first got there, how difficult it was. He tells us this in 1 Corinthians 2. He was sick. He was in fear. He was weak. He was trembling. He was scared. He says, I came to you in fear and trepidation. I didn't know how you were going to accept the message of the risen Christ. And he didn't know what was going to happen because he'd been hassled everywhere he went. From Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens and finally in Corinth, all the way down the line, he'd been hassled and he'd been harassed, and it's been difficult for him to say the least. And finally, he arrives in Corinth and he's just about out of gas. And as he looks at that city, it just makes it worse because they're so vile, they're so wretched, they're so immoral. And he doesn't know whether God can do anything or not. But then we see what happens. God overrules everything, and a church gets started. And not only that, but poor old Paul, who's been chased all over everywhere, finally gets to stay somewhere. And God works it out so he can stay for a year and a half. And remember, the Jews came to Gallio, who was the Roman, not the emperor, but like the governor. And they said, Paul's teaching a different law. Got to get rid of him. And he said, what's the law? Well, he's talking about Jesus as Messiah. And Gallio says, just throw that case out of court. That has nothing to do with us. So what that did was it legalized Christianity in Corinth. And for a year and a half, Paul was able to speak freely, knowing that they couldn't come and get him. And he made really great friends there. And he was so thankful. And so because of that, they asked him to stay. And Paul said, I can't. And that's different because normally they ran him out of town. And now Paul runs out of town on his own. He goes, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. But then it says he stayed there for a while and then he got his hair cut because he had taken a vow. And this is what I want to talk about as we close. He was so blessed and his heart was so blessed that I believe that he took the vow in gratitude for God. It says that he cut his hair in Cenchrea. And you say, well, that must have been a pretty important haircut, because nobody else's haircut is mentioned anywhere in the scriptures except maybe Samson's. But what's the big deal about getting your hair cut? We just get it cut, gets kind of frizzy around the edges, gets unmanageable. Every time I sit down there, she says, well, how do you want it cut? And I'm like, I want it cut just like last time. Why do you keep asking? And so I started taking a picture in on my phone. This is how you did it. Oh, that was really short, she says. I'm like, yeah, I don't like coming in here all the time. Just every 3-4 months, that's good for me. Paul gets his hair cut, and it's recorded in the eternal words of Scripture. So it has to mean something. It says that he was under a vow, and we say, well, what's going on? Because didn't Jesus say, don't make a vow? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And yes, Jesus did say that actually in Matthew chapter 5, but he used the word oath. He said, don't make an oath. You don't have to swear on anything. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In the Old Testament, there was a certain kind of vow that had to do with your hair, and it was called the Nazarite vow. And you might have heard of this. They weren't allowed to shave or to cut their hair. And those in the, it doesn't tell us in the scriptures how long these vows went, but we know from the books, the Jewish books on how to keep the law, that usually they were 30, 60, or 100 days. And what you were saying when you took a vow, you're saying that, God, I promise to consecrate myself totally to you. And so you were cutting yourself off from every other thing. And it was a self-imposed separation. It was self-imposed discipline for the purpose of special devotion to God. And it was a tremendous point of commitment. It was a soul-searching, deep devotion to God. And he would set aside a period of time, take this vow, and the outward sign was that he would let his hair grow. He didn't drink wine or strong drink, and he didn't cut his hair, and he didn't shave. And that was a symbol as a reminder of him and everybody else that he was set apart for God. So the question we have to ask is, why did he do this? Usually it was made in gratitude to God for a special deliverance or a special blessing. And you could say, did Paul have that? And the answer is yes. He had a special blessing, a special deliverance in Corinth. Absolutely. And so I think that Paul's heart was so thrilled and so blessed and so excited with what God had done in letting him finally stay somewhere after he'd been chased all over the place. He finally sees God at work, and he finally is able to disciple other believers that he's won to the Lord. And his heart is so thrilled that he wanted to thank God. And he wanted to thank God in the most extreme way that a Jew could thank God. And so he took the Nazarite vow. And a couple of notes is that usually when someone took the Nazarite vow, they also fasted. And so as I was putting this together, I mentioned I had a couple of texts on Friday, right when I was thinking about changing course. And the other one came right out of the clear blue, and it said, what is the point of fasting? By the way, I love these questions. And she said, I've been reading in Matthew 6, it is. So here's your bonus fry for today. Didn't think you were going to get one, did you? It's about fasting. She said, I was reading in Matthew 6 about fasting, and I was wondering what it's all about. You know, we don't hear much about fasting today, but prayer and fasting is a biblical principle, and the purpose of fasting is to focus on prayer. When you get hungry, you remember to pray, and it shows God you're serious and that you're willing to sacrifice something as important as food is to us to pray instead of eating. And it also means it's a means to show God your gratitude for answered prayer. And when you fast, you're supposed to do it in private, because you and God and maybe some other people, between them, you're fasting together, and you don't make a big deal out of it. In the Pharisaical times, they bragged about how they fasted, and they would tell everybody, I'm fasting, and look at me, how gaunt and weak I am because I'm fasting and praying. God was like, you might as well be bellying up to the bar and stuffing yourself, because it's doing no good. The food bar, that is. When Cindy and I fast, we usually do 24-hour fast. We go from dinner to dinner, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Sometimes we'll do 96-hour fast. We'll do a 4-day fast. And I like to do water only. You can do juice fast. You can do different kinds of fast. And I would say, if you're going to fast, make sure you have a diet. If you're diabetic or something, we don't want you going into a coma. We'll think you're fasting and praying, and you'll pass out, and we'll be like, look at that, 24 hours. He's just been laying there praying. So maybe it's a good idea to talk to your doctor, your nutritionist, or somebody. But what happens, what I do is I like to make a short list, not more than four things on my list that I want to pray to God about. And then as we go about our business throughout the day or throughout the days, we pray as we're prompted by the hunger pains and the Holy Spirit. And as the fast goes on, you find yourself being drawn into a dependence and a closeness to God that you haven't experienced before. And it's actually quite wonderful. And it's not weird or cultish. It's biblical, and it draws you closer to God. And that was what Paul was doing, by the way. So, this is the wrap-up. I've got 10 things. That's why I say if you're taking notes, get writing. Number one, how do we put this into practice? What's the application? Number one, have no part of unfruitful practices in your life. If you're doing something, if you're involved, engaged in some activity that doesn't yield God-like characters, get it out of your life. Number two, commit every day to Christ. When you get up in the morning, before you get up, just take a minute to pray and let the Lord know that you're dedicating every experience, every transaction, every mile, everything you say to Him and His glory. And do this consciously. It's a wonderful thing when you've committed your day to the Lord and you remember back, when I got up at 6 o'clock, I gave this day to the Lord. That means whatever's happening to me now at 4 in the afternoon or 8 o'clock at night is because God has ordained it in my life. This is dedicated to Him. Number three, pray without ceasing all day. Number four, have your Bible open in a convenient, well-visited place. And I've said this before, but people say, well, I just have a hard time once I get up and get my day going. I plan on devotions. I plan on time in the Word, but then the day starts, and the next thing I know, it's over. Have your Bible opened in a convenient place where you walk by it every day or you see it, and you have it open to a passage, and even if you can only read a few verses, a couple verses at a time, you're still filling your mind with God's Word. Number four, make a prayer list. And like I said, I go with four items max, and I pray through that list, and I write it down on a piece of paper. It's okay to put it on your phone, but it can get lost in the day. I put it on a piece of paper and put it in my pocket, and then all day long I keep feeling that paper in my pocket. I'm like, what's this? Funny how quickly you forget that piece of paper. What's this? You know, you pull, oh yeah, this is my prayer list. Put it back in your pocket 2 hours later. Oh, what's this? And you pray through it again. And it's a constant reminder. Number six, write down your list in a journal or something. Maybe you're not into journaling, but you need a record of it so you can go back later and look at the things you prayed for and see how God had worked, because it's very easy to forget. Number seven, do some fasting and praying. Start out simple. Maybe just skip one meal and fast to the next. And then lead up to more fasting and praying and thanking as you feel led by God. And number eight, don't give in to that dead carcass you're carrying on your back. Don't get into that stinky, smelly, rotten old self that you're trying to shed. And don't take it in to where you're going, because like I said, you'll stink up the place. And number nine, stay focused. Stay focused. And finally, number 10, when you are victorious, give the glory to God. Give God the glory and expect more of the same. Let's stand, please. Heavenly Father, may we walk next to you and with you and be filled with your Spirit every day. May we put off the old self and put on the new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.